it's a joy for me to be here, and I appreciate you having me. I've been lately thinking a lot about the relationship in Scripture between suffering and glory. I did a series on the Psalms not long ago that this theme kept coming up. Last week, I preached on 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter is writing to people who were suffering and in exile and multiple sufferings. He calls them manifold sufferings. And what he wants to talk to them about is not their suffering, but the glory that is to come. And I keep being brought face to face with the fact that this is a running theme in Scripture, that suffering is the prelude to glory. We're not like some Eastern religions that believe that somehow suffering is meritorious in itself. But suffering is what God uses sovereignly to bring us to glory. And you just can trace the pathway from suffering to glory throughout Scripture. Verses like Romans 5, verse 3, suffering produces endurance. Or 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 and 5, where Paul says to be steadfast and faithful in all your persecutions and all the afflictions that you are enduring, because this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. 2 Timothy 1:8, share in suffering for the gospel. This becomes a running theme, by the way, in Paul's epistles to Timothy, and especially 2 Timothy, as Paul himself prepares to go to glory. He says, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 5, endure suffering. And chapter 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And in fact, notice, most of the suffering that's described in those passages involves suffering for righteousness' sake. The New Testament portrays persecution and worldly opposition as the expected consequences of a faithful life. And so if you're a true believer, if you are faithful to the Word of God, you will experience suffering. And much of the suffering you will experience will be in the form of deliberate persecutions at the hands of worldly people. You will be called upon to endure hardships and insults and weaknesses and persecutions and calamity on your way to glory. That is one of the paradoxical realities of the Christian life, that suffering is the prelude to glory. And in a way, that's a comforting thing to know, isn't it? Because if you suffer, it doesn't mean that God has cast you aside or abandoned you to your suffering. All of us are in the same boat. And Peter, you know, wrote two epistles to saints who had been scattered from one end of the empire to the other. Rome had sacked Jerusalem, and both Jews and Christians had been sent into exile. Many had suffered the loss of everything they owned, literally everything. They were living in strange lands. Their lives were in daily jeopardy. They were persecuted not only because they were Jewish, but also because they were Christians. And their suffering was almost unspeakable. And near the end of his first epistle to those people, Peter writes, 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But, he says, resist him, firm in your faith. And now listen to this. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. That's some kind of encouragement, huh? And there is a sense in which it is encouraging because misery loves company. It is some small comfort when we suffer to know that we're not suffering alone. God has not turned his back on me in some punitive singular way as a payback for some secret or unknown evil that I'm guilty of. All Christians suffer. And then the next verse is the key, 1 Peter 5:10. Peter goes on to say, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore and confirm and strengthen and establish you. You see what Peter's saying? That God has a plan and a purpose in our suffering. And 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says the same thing. This light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. And that's what makes our pain bearable. God is doing something good and gracious with that. And more than that, he's doing something glorious with it. Suffering is simply the pathway to glory. And Peter says, the God of all grace has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. An amazing promise. God has called us, and he is bringing us by grace to glory, eternal glory. And along the way, he will himself strengthen and establish you and restore you and confirm you and all of that. He will do everything necessary to uphold you and conform you to the image of Christ. And remember, Christ also suffered, and you've been called to suffer, Peter says, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. If you're going to be conformed to the image of Christ, then the instrument by which God himself will restore and confirm and strengthen and establish you will involve suffering. So, in fact, without sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings and being made conformable to his death, you can't be fully conformed to the image of Christ, the likeness of Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul meant in Philippians 3, verses 9 and 10, where he's giving his testimony and he puts in as few words as possible the true heart's desire of every regenerate believer. And I believe it's the very essence of true faith to have this desire that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Again, that's Philippians 3, verses 9 and 10. Now, I need to clarify something about this, because the minute you say suffering is the pathway to glory, there are those who think, well, you know, that's not so revolutionary. There are lots of religions that teach that the price of nirvana is self-denial, or the cost of true happiness is stoicism, or whatever. The key that unlocks the portal to heaven is affliction or austerity or asceticism or abstinence of some kind, as if your suffering could somehow earn you a place in glory. And that is not what Scripture is saying at all. Suffering is not meritorious. You don't even secure your own eternal welfare, even in part, by self-denial or the infliction of pain. Our miseries are not any kind of atonement for our sin. That's, in fact, the central truth of the gospel. Christ's suffering earned glory for his people. Hebrews 2:10, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So Jesus' suffering was the price of our salvation, and it's a price that's been paid in full. His death paid the penalty for our sins. His righteousness is all the righteousness we need for a right standing with God. And in fact, that's exactly what Paul was saying in the text I just quoted from Philippians 3, verse 9, where he says he desires to be found in Christ, not with a righteousness of his own, but with the righteousness that is obtained by faith. He's talking there about the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account, because Christ's righteousness is a better righteousness than any righteousness we could ever achieve on our own. His is a perfect righteousness from start to finish. And we could never, we've already blown it if we were going to try to obtain that kind of righteousness for ourselves. So we have to ask then, why is it necessary for us to suffer on the way to glory? And in the text we're going to look at this morning, Paul answers that question in detail with an amazing testimony from his own experience. And it's a rare testimony too. Paul doesn't like to talk about himself much, but here he does. And this is 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Did I say that at the beginning? I'm sorry, I should have had you turn there. 2 Corinthians 12. This is the text we'll look at, and we'll work our way through the first 10 verses here. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and while you're turning there, here's the context. This is Paul's account of his thorn in the flesh. We don't know the nature of that thorn. It was a punishment or affliction or a persistent, not a punishment, but a protracted trial of some kind of unspecified sort. Some think it was a troublesome individual. And it may well have been, because Paul refers to the thorn in verse 7 as a messenger of Satan to harass me, as if he's speaking of a person. And indeed, that's maybe what it was. There were plenty of people like Hymenaeus and Philetus, the original hyperpreterist heretics, or Demas, the worldly co-worker who was with Paul for a long time but forsook the faith when the cost of following Christ became too costly. Maybe Demas's worldly shenanigans or half-hearted faith were like a thorn in Paul's side, or maybe even more likely, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12 or 14, Paul mentions Alexander the coppersmith, who he says did me great harm, and then he says the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. And then, of course, there were the Judaizers, those heretics who followed Paul around the empire, sowing the tares of false doctrine wherever Paul had brought the gospel to the Gentiles. Maybe the thorn he talked about was their ringleader, whoever that was, a true messenger of Satan, if there ever was one, purposeful gospel corrupter. But whatever or whoever he had in mind, Paul, it very well could have been any of those people or someone else in the same vein. S. Lewis Johnson, one of my favorite preachers, suggested that it could have been all of those things combined, and that the thorn that tortured Paul was a constant awareness that even the people closest to him, people who had sat under his ministry for years, didn't always seem to understand the message clearly or believe it earnestly. And any preacher can understand that. But most commentators seem to lean towards the view that Paul's thorn was a physical affliction of some kind, because he calls it a thorn in the flesh. And all kinds of suggestions have been made about this. Maybe he had malaria or ophthalmia, that's a common one, or epilepsy or Malta fever, because he'd been in Malta, migraine, headaches, gout, kidney stones, even sore teeth. Tertullian, the great early church father, thought it was a chronic earache. Chrysostom, another great church father, said, no, it was a headache. One author took it literally, saying Paul must have had a splinter that got abscessed. And since Paul doesn't really describe anything specific about this thorn in the flesh, the fact is it's not all that important for us to know what it was. And it seems to me Paul himself is deliberately being vague. He doesn't tell us what it is, so it's a waste of time, really, to speculate any further about the specific nature of whatever this ordeal was that he suffered. It's simply not important to know what it was. What we do know and what's important to know is that this was a continual torment to Paul. It was a chronic affliction of some kind, or a tenacious enemy, or a persistent frustration of some sort that troubled him continually and unrelentingly, so much so that he had repeatedly prayed to get relief from it. And let me expand the context for you just a little bit. Paul was under assault in Corinth. His character and his apostleship had been openly questioned in this church after, you know, he founded this church and then moved on. People in the Corinthian fellowship had actually become confused about whether Paul was someone whose teaching and leadership were trustworthy. And that was undermining the ministry of the gospel in Corinth. The church was flirting with apostasy. And on top of all the problems Paul had addressed in 1 Corinthians, and that entire epistle full of problems, the church was now teetering on the brink of abandoning the truth completely. And bear in mind, this church, which Paul had personally founded, consisted largely of people who knew him. I mean, they were personal acquaintances, personal people who he, even sons and daughters in the faith, people he had brought the gospel to and led them to Christ out of pagan backgrounds in that debauched city. He was their spiritual father. He also held apostolic authority over them. And yet, in his absence, because he'd moved on, he was a missionary, not a fixed pastor. And so he had moved on, and in his absence, false teachers had come along behind him. These were men who falsely claimed an even higher apostolic authority for themselves than Paul's. In verse 11, Paul refers to them kind of sarcastically as super apostles. That's what it says in the ESV. The NAS says the most eminent apostles. But Paul isn't talking about the most eminent of the 12. He's making a sarcastic reference here to what these false teachers claimed for themselves, that they were the super apostles. In fact, the Greek word he uses has the connotation of someone who is haughty and self-important and scornful of other people. And in fact, in English, the expression super apostles perfectly captures Paul's disdain for these men. He uses the same expression in chapter 11, verse 5. These false teachers had moved into the Corinthian church, and they were teaching error and undermining the whole church's confidence in Paul's leadership. And so 2 Corinthians, the entire epistle, is dominated by Paul's defense of his apostolic authority. And he's doing this, he's defending himself, not for selfish or self-aggrandizing reasons. In fact, he keeps apologizing for having to boast about himself or defend himself. But he had to do it because an attack on Paul's authority was going to open the door for these heretics and their false doctrines, and that was a threat to the very life of that church in Corinth. And so throughout 2 Corinthians, he's defending his apostolic credentials, and his self-defense reaches a kind of climax here in chapter 12. And so let me read our text. In fact, I'll read the first 12 verses of this chapter. Paul has spent several chapters already answering the various attacks against him. He has defended his character. He's reminded the Corinthians what they already knew about him. He has refuted false accusations from his accusers. He's explained his motives and defended his ministry style. And again, all of this is very foreign to what you normally read in Paul's epistles. He was a humble man, and he didn't like talking about himself. But in order to defend the true gospel, he had to defend his apostolic credentials. And these false apostles, the super apostles, had evidently boasted that they had done great works and they had had these stunning revelations directly from God. What God had revealed to them and what they were supposed to teach the Corinthians, they said, surpassed anything Paul had ever taught them. And so Paul had to answer that argument as well, and here is where he responds to it. I'm going to start at the beginning of chapter 12 and read through verse 12. Here's Paul's response to the claims of these super apostles that they were claiming that they'd had dreams and visions that were of cosmic significance. And Paul says, I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. I've been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I'm nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So here's what's going on. Paul has been forced to display his own apostolic credentials and to defend himself as a legitimate apostle, to boast about his own spiritual qualifications. He's doing this against his wishes and contrary to his normal style. And so he recounts for the Corinthians an amazing sacred privilege that he was given. He was caught up into heaven. And this is an event, by the way, that he talks about nowhere else. It's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. And in fact, he says very little about it here. And then he quickly turns to another almost paradoxical subject and describes this troublesome affliction that he suffered. And he uses this contrast to make a significant point about the sufficiency of divine grace. And in fact, grace is the theme that permeates Paul's testimony in this passage. As he moves through those first 10 verses, he talks about three significant gifts he received from the gracious hand of God. Three totally different kinds of gifts, but knit together like this, they give us a wonderful lesson in the sufficiency of God's grace. Gift number one is paradise. He was transported into the third heaven. That's a reference to paradise. He says so in the next verse. This is the abode of God he's talking about, the dwelling place of the spirits of the righteous men made perfect. This is the first heaven is the atmospheric heaven, the firmament, earth's atmosphere. That's called heaven. Just the atmosphere that we breathe is called heaven in Genesis 1, verses 6 through 8. The second heaven is outer space, where the stars and planets dwell. It's called heaven in Genesis 22, verse 17, and a host of other passages that speak of the stars of heaven. The third heaven is the place where God dwells. And this is not the only place in Scripture where you find this. In 1 Kings 8, 27, for example, Solomon says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you." Literally, the expression in the Hebrew there is, "the heavens and the heaven of the heavens cannot contain you." So what he's saying there is the third heaven is uniquely the domain of God, and yet even that cannot contain him. Paul was taken there. He was caught up into paradise, he says, carried to the very throne room of God, where he saw and heard things that it is not possible to describe, not even lawful to try. By the way, this was an experience virtually unparalleled in human history. This is an honor that Paul had that, as far as we know, was equaled or even approached maybe by the experience of the Apostle John, who years after this, on the Isle of Patmos, had a similar vision. And perhaps this was similar also to the vision, the experience of Isaiah, who says in Isaiah 6, verse 1, that in the year King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. He's describing the picture in heaven. Paul's experience was so real and so vivid that he says in verse 2, he couldn't tell and apparently didn't even know if it was in the body or out of the body. So he might have been literally transported bodily into heaven, or this might have been a vision or a trance-like out-of-the-body experience that was so real that there was no question about its reality. Even Paul himself didn't know how to describe the nature of this experience, but it was clearly intense and authentic. He's not talking about a hazy or dreamy, you know, sort of vision. This was a true and genuine revelation of Christ in person to the Apostle Paul. As a young Christian, I read this, and it didn't occur to me immediately that Paul was describing his own experience in verses 1 through 5, because he uses the third person. I know a man in Christ, and I know that this man was caught up, and he heard things. This man, he says. It's all third person all the way, as long as he's describing this heavenly experience. But make no mistake, this is Paul's own experience. He makes that clear and even explains why he makes his testimony in third person like this. Verse 5, on behalf of this man, that's third person, I will boast. But on my own behalf, that's first person, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. So when he's got a story to tell that honors himself and exalts his experience, he tells it in the third person. And when he has something to say about his weakness, he shifts into first person. Verse 6, though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. In other words, if he told this story in a boasting way, if he vividly described all the details of the experience, the stuff we really would like to know, he's not going to tell us, but if he did, he wouldn't be guilty of lying or exaggerating, he assures us. But he's restraining himself from speaking in the first person, and he's not saying all that he might say about this experience, just so that no one would think of him too highly. He didn't want to be put on a pedestal, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. In other words, he wanted people to judge him according to what they see him do and what they hear him say. He's not looking to be placed on a pedestal because of this special revelation that was entrusted to him. How different is he from the typical charismatic you see on TV today? And in fact, Paul stays as far away from boasting as possible, giving very scant details about this experience in the third heaven. His testimony makes a refreshing contrast with the kinds of claims people today make who claim they've been to heaven and back. You hear this all the time. There's just no shortage of that. People who supposedly have been transported to heaven and back, and invariably they'll write a book and make a career on the speaking circuits, recounting in dramatic detail everything they saw in heaven. And if you put all of their accounts together, and I did a study on this a few years ago, it's a mass of contradictions and fanciful claims. You can pretty much guarantee, well, in fact, I will guarantee you personally, all of those people are lying. Because Paul says here, it's not lawful to talk about those things that he saw in heaven. The best-selling book in all of, from any Christian publisher in 2011 was a book called Heaven is for Real, published by Thomas Nelson, who's the same publisher that does some of John MacArthur's books. And it's an account of heaven from a child's perspective. They made a movie out of it and all of that. The book went on to number one on the New York Times best-selling list. And the boy's father, who's a pastor of some sort, actually wrote the book, and he says, from stories that his son told. But it's filled with ridiculous claims. People in heaven, he says, have wings and halos, and the boy sat on Jesus' lap and watched him shoot power through his hands down to earth into his father while the father was preaching. The problem is the kid's unconsciousness lasted less than 3 minutes. And for that entire time, the father was in the surgical waiting room. He wasn't preaching anywhere. So the whole thing is straight from someone's imagination or dream, and it's been embellished over time. And I think, frankly, it's shameful that Christian publishers and broadcasters confuse people by lending publicity to obvious lies like that. But notice what Paul says about his experience. He heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. And beyond that, he gives not a single detail about what heaven was like, how long he was there, who or what he saw, or any of the other kinds of details that, frankly, we do wonder about. What did he see? He doesn't say. He says he can't talk about it. He doesn't want to talk about it. Verse 5, on behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Verse 6, I refrain from boasting, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears me. He doesn't want the Corinthians to revere him just because he's experienced supernatural things. If they honor him at all, he wants them to honor him for what they see in his life and what they hear from his lips when he teaches. That's it. His experience in paradise was a sacred experience, but it was an intensely personal one. And the only reason he even mentions that at all is to demonstrate that if he wanted to, he could easily top any claim these super apostles were making. That trip to paradise, it was a great and gracious gift to Paul, but what he intends to focus on when he gives his testimony is not his spectacular vision of heaven. He barely brings it up here. Then he just drops the subject just when he gets to the point where the typical 21st century charismatic celebrity would start telling you all kinds of fanciful stories. Paul says the things he heard were both impossible and impermissible to express in human language, and he leaves the whole subject behind, and he never mentions it elsewhere either. That's the end of that part. And what Paul actually ends up boasting about is a completely different kind of gift. Gift one, paradise. Here's gift number two, pain. Verse 7. So Paul says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation. So clearly he's talking about his own experience going to heaven. These great revelations, to keep him from becoming conceited. A thorn, he says, was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Now, notice first of all that the word revelations in verse 7 is plural. It's a subtle clue, but it suggests that the experience Paul had in verse 2 was not just a one-time event in his experience. He seems to have had multiple revelations of the same caliber. And that's why I think, frankly, just off the record between you and me, in Galatians 2, when he's defending his apostleship there, and he makes a firm point of saying he didn't learn the gospel from any other apostle. He learned it directly from Christ. I think these were discipleship sessions. So He doesn't recount them for us. He's finished at this point talking about visions and revelations. And I don't blame him. Paul had a perpetual reminder not to be puffed up about his spiritual privileges. It was this thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. The word translated thorn in the Greek is interesting. It's skolops. It signifies something that is very sharp pointed, usually made of wood. In classical Greek, it often meant stake, like a stake for a palisade or a pointed post from a picket fence, or it could also signify a tent peg, or it could denote a very large splinter or a thorn. And in fact, I'm inclined to think thorn is exactly the right idea. It's probably the closest thing to what Paul had in mind here. But the size of this sharp object isn't nearly as important as the severity of the pain it inflicts. He's clearly not describing some kind of fatal impalement, but this is a constant, sharp, vexing affliction that just feels like a kind of slow torture. He chooses this word precisely because when you think about this, doesn't it kind of evoke a wincing notion of pain in your mind? It does me. If you've ever had a splinter under one of your fingernails, you know what he's talking about. Again, it's pointless, I think, to speculate precisely who or what the thorn in the flesh was. But the language he uses gives us a few clues about how troublesome this trial was. And I think there are some facts here worth pointing out. First of all, the phrases, a thorn in the flesh and a messenger of Satan, are indeed parallel. And the choice of words strongly suggests that the first phrase is just figurative, a thorn in the flesh. I don't think this was a literal thorn or a splinter, not a wooden stake driven into his body. If he meant this to be taken literally, I think he would have described something about the thorn and how it got there and what measures he had taken to have it removed or whatever. He doesn't treat it as a literal expression. He's reading a phrase like this in any kind of normal prose. We wouldn't generally expect it to carry a literal meaning, especially when it's coupled like this, like it is here, with an appositive phrase, a messenger of Satan. So the thorn itself is a satanic communique. And so we should read this first expression, thorn in the flesh, as a figure of speech, very much like the one Jesus used with Peter in Luke 22:31, where he says, Satan demanded to have you so that he might sift you like wheat. Jesus, of course, was not saying that Satan had asked for permission literally to grind Peter to powder and put his ashes through a sieve, but that the devil intended to subject Peter to such a grueling test that when it was done, Peter was going to feel as if he had spiritually been forced through a strainer. And Paul is using a similar kind of image here, describing some kind of satanic provocation or annoyance or affliction. It's not an actual thorn or a splinter of wood. It's an evil irritation directly from Satan that has a deeply painful and potentially incapacitating consequence. And because this entails a messenger of Satan to harass, it does seem to me more likely that this is a spiritual attack, not a physical one. And so I don't really think this has anything to do with Paul's eye problems or ingrown toenails or whatever. But this is clearly a personal attack from Satan himself, and it's a relentless bother to Paul. Not just a bother, it's something that causes him pain of a great, great kind. Now, if you're paying attention and following my outline, you might want to stop me right there, because we're on point two of a three-point outline. We're supposed to be talking about the second of three, if you listen to my introduction, these three gracious gifts that God gave to Paul. First was paradise. That makes sense. The second, we said, was pain. And this thorn, whatever it was, is the source of Paul's pain. So was Paul's pain a provocation from Satan, or was it a gracious gift from God? Which is it? What's the correct answer to that question? It was both. Satan meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And here's a little secret. That's true of every vexing problem the powers of darkness ever will cause for you. No matter what. Whatever is meant for evil, God employs it for good. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We've seen that same truth so many times throughout Scripture. That was the lesson of Joseph's life and the triumphant culmination of his own brother's evil attempts to try to get rid of him forever. After he's ascended to the second most powerful position in Egypt, in Genesis 45, verse 8, he tells his brothers, "It was not you who sent me here, but God." He says, "He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord over all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." And then he says this famous verse, Genesis 50, verse 20, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Even think about this, the most grossly evil act that was ever carried out under the scheming of the devil and by the hands of wicked people was used by God for the greatest good in all of time and eternity. That's Acts 2:23. Jesus, delivered up by the, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So was that an evil act or was it the fulfillment of God's good purposes? It was both. And so was Paul's thorn in the flesh a messenger of Satan or was it a gift from God? It was both. Verse 7 of our text, Paul writes, "A thorn was given me in the flesh." And he uses a passive voice. It was given to me. Who gave it to him? Well, clearly Satan did in the sense that Satan or a messenger of Satan was the immediate cause, the instrumental agent who afflicted Paul. And yet we know that God was the ultimate cause. As you see in Peter's case or in Job's case in the Old Testament, Satan cannot afflict a saint of God without God's express permission. Satan had to ask to sift Peter like wheat. And he had to ask in order to trouble Job. He could not have afflicted Paul with a thorn in the flesh unless God bid him do it. And God would never have permitted such a thing unless he had a good reason. And by that I mean it had to be something that was good for Paul. An expression of God's grace and favor, although it's wrapped in the appearance of adversity. And furthermore, Scripture expressly teaches that our sufferings always have a gracious purpose. Whenever you suffer unjustly, you ought to see that as a gift from God. James 1, verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Romans 5, 3, "We rejoice in our sufferings." 1 Peter 2, 19, "For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." To suffer for Christ's sake is, or for righteousness' sake, it's a great blessing. 1 Peter 4, verses 15 and 16. "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." In other words, when we've done nothing wrong to bring evil consequences on our own heads, but we suffer anyway, false accusations or whatever, we should welcome that suffering as we would welcome a gift because that's what it is. And the word "given" in verse 7 signifies, I believe, that Paul himself had come to regard the thorn in his flesh as a favor. It's the very word you would use to describe a gift given with the intention of honoring someone. This is the same word the prodigal son uses in Luke 15, verse 12, when he says, "Give me the share of my property that's coming to me." It's the same word translated "put" just 10 verses later when the father says, "Put a ring on his hand, give him a ring." It's the word translated "give" or "given" in all of these biblical phrases. Freely you've received, freely give. Ask and it will be given to you. Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. This is also the same word Satan used in Matthew 4 when he took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." So it's a word that speaks of a gift that at least ostensibly is supposed to be an honor. And by using this word, I think Paul signifies that he had come to view his own thorn in the flesh as a gift from the gracious hand of God. And it was just that. because it had a good purpose. Paul even understood what the purpose was, and he repeats it twice in verse 7, once at the beginning, once at the end. That verse is sandwiched between two phrases that tell us that Paul knew what this gift was for. So it was to keep him from becoming conceited, by the way, in case you're not looking at it. But the news that Satan was afflicting him comes to us sandwiched between these two statements of God's goodwill towards the Apostle Paul, to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, so that Paul would not become puffed up. God permitted Satan to embed some kind of spiritual splinter under his skin, and this became a perpetual reminder of the absolute sufficiency of God's grace, as well as a motive for Paul to stay humble. Now, Paul says in verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. And the word, by the way, translated pleaded there is a potent word. It signifies an urgent, importunate, pressing appeal for relief. It's the same word that's translated begged in Matthew 8:34 when Jesus sent the swine over the cliff into the water. Matthew says all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. It's also the same word that's used to describe the urgent pleading of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, in Mark 5:23 when he fell at Jesus' feet and implored him earnestly. That's the same word we have here, saying, "My little daughter's at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and alive." So the same kind of pleading that a father whose daughter is dying, with that same kind of urgent plea to God, passionate plea, he repeated this prayer that the thorn would leave. And Paul's threefold repetition is also significant, I think. According to Matthew 26:44, Jesus repeated his prayer in Gethsemane for the cup to pass three times. And this is reminiscent of that. Just as the cup did not pass from Jesus, the thorn in the flesh did not depart from Paul. But instead, what Paul received was a very specific answer from the Lord. The Lord did answer his prayer. He just didn't say yes. Incidentally, when Paul says in verse 8 that he pleaded with the Lord about this, I think he's talking about the Lord Jesus, because that's Pauline language. He never uses that expression, the Lord, to refer to anyone but Jesus. So here's an example of a prayer addressed directly to Jesus, proof of his deity, and proof that he not only makes intercession for the saints, but he also receives and answers our prayers. And here's an interesting fact. Whoever decides what words to make red in red-letter Bibles apparently agrees that Jesus is the one Paul's praying to, because in my Bible, the answer Paul gets back is in red letters. I know that's a subjective, that's not authoritative, but anyway, that guy agrees with me. This is Jesus he's praying to, and Jesus that answers. And the answer Paul receives unveils for us gift number three. The first gift, paradise. The second is pain. Now the third, power. Here's the ultimate proof that Jesus is the one Paul is praying to. Look at the answer in verse 9. "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" My power, whose power? Paul immediately answers that question for us when he says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So this is Christ that he's interacting with here. Not God the Father, but specifically he's talking to Christ. We don't know what form the answer to this prayer came in. It might have been through an audible voice in a dream or a vision. Might have been some means involving the apostolic sign gifts. It's not important for us to know how Paul received this message back, or he would have told us. If it was through some kind of apostolic gift or special revelation, this is not a means of hearing from Christ that you and I are ever promised access to. So again, that's not what's important here. What is important is the message itself. "My power," Jesus says, "reaches perfection in weakness." One of the hardest things in the world is to get Christians to embrace and believe this truth. But what Paul says here is consistently set forth as the divine strategy. In 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 29, we read that God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, and even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. But the best part is the opening phrase of the answer Paul gets back from Christ. My grace is sufficient for you. Now, a thoughtless person reading this might think that Christ heard Paul's prayer and the answer he gave was no. I said he didn't answer yes, but he didn't answer no either. Paul himself didn't see this as a no. And we need to be wise in discerning the answers to our prayers. The truth is, yes isn't the answer we always really want. It's not necessarily the right answer. And no doesn't mean that the Lord has refused our request. You remember how the Israelites prayed for meat rather than manna in the wilderness? And God told them yes. And then he sent diseased quails to them for food. Psalm 106, verses 14 and 15. They had a want and craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. Sometimes God, in his wrath, will grant an answer to prayer to the letter. He did that there. But sometimes God, in his love, says no to our request so that he can give us something better. And that's the case here. Would you rather have the absence of the thorn or an abundance of divine grace? Which is better? And the grace, in this case, comes specifically in the form of empowerment. Jesus' answer to Paul's prayer, actually, the grammar here is interesting in the Greek. It's stated in the form of a chiasmus, which means that the form of the second phrase is an inverted mirror of the first phrase, which is, this is, by the way, a common literary device in Scripture because it was a Hebrew way of stating profound things. And it sheds some light on the meaning of this promise. The word order in the Greek goes like this. Sufficient for you my grace, my power in weakness is perfected. So the word sufficient mirrors the word perfect. The word you mirrors the word weakness. And the word grace mirrors the word power. And that means the grace Jesus is speaking here about is embodied in the power of Christ unleashed in Paul's ministry. So while Jesus didn't answer Paul's prayer in precisely the way he asked, he gave him something better. Grace, sufficient for every need. And any doubt about whether Paul would find strength to fulfill his calling was thus removed from him. And that was far more of a comfort to Paul than the removal of the thorn. And so the very thing that caused him pain became, for Paul, the perpetual reminder of Christ's power unleashed in his life, and therefore it was a reason for him to rejoice. Verse 10, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, that's an amazing statement, and I have a hard time, I admit to you, always thinking that way and feeling that way. It's not a natural human way to think. We think of contentment in terms of having what we want, you know, getting our wish fulfilled or enjoying all the comforts and experiences of life. You know, contentment, the picture of it would be a guy in an easy chair, I don't know, watching a football game where his team is winning big. That's contentment, in my mind anyway. For Paul, contentment meant having sufficient grace and the power of the Lord to sustain him. So he could make this remarkable affirmation. I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. He's not saying he enjoyed those things. He's just saying he could be content in the midst of all of that. There's nothing in that list that any of us would ever associate with contentment. But Paul had a truly Christ-centered worldview. In the King James Version, verse 9 says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. The New American Standard Bible is similar. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses. Rather, that word is there. It's in the Greek text. Rather. Rather than what? What is Paul saying? Well, to paraphrase, here's what he means. Rather than ask a fourth time for the removal of that splinter, I will, with supreme gladness, glory, boast in my weaknesses. And at the end of this passage, Paul is as weak as he ever was, but because he now knows that Christ's power will be magnified through his weakness, the very trial that once seemed so troublesome has now become his best reason for boasting, better than a vision of heaven. It's a boast he would rather make than take time to talk about the visions and revelations of heaven. If we knew the sufficiency of God's grace and the inexhaustible energy of Christ's power, we would have a similar perspective of all of our trials. Let's pray. May God give us that wisdom. Father, this is an amazing testimony from such a beleaguered saint, and yet the record of his life proves the truth of this text. Though Paul was beaten and imprisoned and hated by men, hunted by rulers and religious leaders, haunted by false teachers who tried their best to destroy every foundation he ever laid, the work of the Apostle Paul endures even to this day, and this fellowship right here in Pryor, Oklahoma is living proof of that. May we carry on the legacy of this great testimony. May we lean on your sufficient grace and rely on your infinite power as you enable us to be more faithful, more diligent, more holy, and more bold in our testimony for Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.